Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today, and we know that left to ourselves, we will fall short. And so we ask that you would preside now over the study of your word, that you would guard our ears, open our ears to your word and your truth. We ask that your spirit would lead us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts. Now, you might be thinking, what? Well, it's Christmas Sunday. Aren't we going to be talking about the birth of Jesus? Aren't we going to go to the place that tells us about the birth of Jesus? Well, I would say to you what I say every Christmas and Easter and all of the celebrations that we have throughout the year. If we have to change the message on Christmas, then we need to change the message the rest of the year, because what happens and what happened in that town in Bethlehem should be the constant refrain. What happened on Easter, the Passover, should be the constant refrain of God's people. And so today we will continue to proclaim the message that Jesus has come. And guess where we can find that message? Everywhere, including Acts chapter 1. So here we are in Acts chapter 1. I want to encourage you, open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, get close to somebody that does. And or some of you I know prefer to just like listen, take it in, but I'm begging you, would you go then later and check what's being proclaimed in your scripture? Because we don't want to be a church that's leading. We don't want to be a man leading you. We want scriptures to be leading you. This is what's so important. What does God's word have to tell us? And so check. Be a Berean Christian. If you don't know what that means, stay tuned. Well, we're in Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by what man? There's a character named Luke. Luke. We kind of talked about this at the introduction last week, but I want you to have him in mind as we study this. And Luke is writing this for those who call themselves, I would argue, what? Theophilus. There's this character named Theophilus in the introduction. And it has two meanings, and both are relevant here. Theophilus means lover of God and loved of God. So those of you who are sitting here and you call yourself someone who loves God, and you're sitting here knowing that God loves you, this message is for us. So we continue on in this narrative. By the way, is this the beginning of the book? Not really. I want you to keep that in mind. We're not really at the beginning of the book of Luke, Acts. We're right in the middle. We're at an important point for sure, but let's look at where Luke brings us in today's text. Verse 6, it says, so when they had come together. And as we do this, just look at me real briefly. Would you be praying that the Lord would be speaking to all of us, brothers and sisters? If you love Jesus, if you know him, I would ask you to just be interceding and help us, that the Lord would help us to learn what he wants to teach us. So when they had come together, who's they? They would be a reference to the apostles. The previous passage brings us into the apostles. When they had come together, who else is included in the they there, do you think? Jesus. When they had come together, they asked him. Now that word asked and the him, who's the him, do you think? Good Sunday school answer. They asked Jesus. And that word asked, make a mark in your Bible. The word, it's an imperfect tense, which is to say it was like a repeated thing. They were asking. They had been asking. You might say it that way. They had been asking. In other words, what were they focused on? What were they wondering constantly? What was the question that kept coming to their mind? Well, I'm glad you asked. When they had come together, they, you could say, they kept on asking him, Lord, good reference there to Jesus. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This seems like a natural question at this stage in the ministry, right? Now, I'm going to ask you, you got to take yourself out of the equation, take what you know about what's coming out, and try to put yourselves in the disciples' shoes, in the apostles' shoes, and those who are gathered together. And think about this. It seems natural. Is it now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What had Israel been waiting for? They've been waiting for the king. They had been waiting for the king to come, and all of their indications point to the fact that what? The king is here. So clearly, he needs to be inaugurated. He needs to be crowned. He needs to be set up. We need to get going. It's time. So, okay, Lord, we've seen all these things, but will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's gather the troops, in other words. Let's get the group together. Let's take down what group? The Romans. Okay, so historically speaking, Israel had been overtaken years ago, and now they're under the authority and the domination of the Romans. Clearly, Rome decided who lived and died. We saw that with Jesus. The Jews had to turn to the Romans to crucify him. They were in charge, and they had been waiting for the Messiah who would come and set up the kingdom. And so Israel, his disciples are thinking, okay, all right, we've had 3 years of ministry now. Aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to do something? But notice they say, to Israel. Imagine what Jesus might be thinking at this statement. Hold on a second. You want Israel to have the king set up. You're asking me if this is the time where the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Let me see if I can give you a parallel in everyday life. Your firstborn daughter is going to be married. It's the wedding day. And on the wedding morning, you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if we're going to have a meal this afternoon. Julie, what's for dinner? I need to know what's for dinner. Now, from the disciples' perspective, they know that they're supposed to have dinner. They know that there's supposed to be a kingdom. They know that the Messiah is supposed to be crowned. From Jesus' perspective, he's like, if that's what your idea is about what I came to do, if your idea is Israel, you have no idea what kind of a king I really am. His kingdom is not what? Israel. This day is not about dinner. This day is about something way beyond where you are. You're thinking about what? Hey, are you going to set up our kingdom? Israel, by the way, is just this little thing. And God has come, and they're saying, we're going to have a kingdom, right? There's a massive misunderstanding in the minds of the disciples. At this point, they were thinking only in terms of Israel, but in God's eyes, what was he thinking, Gentile? From God's perspective, as Christ stood there, I can't imagine what he must have been thinking. What? The kingdom of Christ is not just a geographical spot on a map. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? To which Jesus says, how dare you, disciples? Let me correct you. You don't get it. Is that what he says? Oh, his response is brilliant. Before we go to his response, I just want to ask you, how many of us believe that the kingdom Jesus brought is for our little sphere? How many of us fail to recognize the world grandeur, not just of this time period, but for all time? Just the astounding truth that Christ came and the kingdom he brought was so different that the disciples couldn't fathom it, and we have the same problem. The Lord can reign in Israel, and guess what? He will. And so there is a truth in that statement. Will you restore the kingdom in Israel? Well, yes, we're going to have dinner. Yes, but you don't get it. The message will go far beyond the boundaries of Israel. One writer says this, the message will go to all and is all because Jesus is Lord of all. A role that includes his being judge of the living and even the dead. Now, we tend to think of now, I've got these requests, and so I go to the Lord. Will you do this for me, Lord? And the Lord is gracious and gentle and patient with us, isn't he? But we need to have a bigger view of what Jesus came to do. Are you there with me? Is this a challenge for you? Because it's a challenge to me. This kingdom is not about our view and what we're looking at. It's about something so much greater. There they are, the disciples. You can imagine that might be Peter. Is it time? Or John and James, the sons of thunder. Who's going to be on your right and left? Is it time? Are we going to do this? And he said to them. This beginning of this verse 7 has the word but. And it actually is the second part of the on the one hand statement in verse 6. Now you don't see it there because it's untranslated. And then in verse 7, it's the on the other. Remember last week? Verse 1 starts with on the one hand and then it never resolves. Well, verse 6, by the way, that's a tool that Luke likes to use on the one hand and on the other. So we're going to see it repeatedly. Well, he uses it here in verse 6. On the one hand, the disciples came to Jesus. On the one hand, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And on the other hand, Jesus replied. It's, in other words, what he's saying is, they're over here and Jesus goes over here. These almost don't connect. On the one hand, they're thinking this, but Jesus is thinking and responding like this. While they're thinking Israel, what does Jesus say? But on the other hand, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Notice he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say, well, yeah. Nor does he say, you are clueless. Oh, you foolish disciples. He says, like he does elsewhere in the Gospels, I'll answer that question with a completely different, what we think is a different train of thought. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He avoids the question, it seems. His answer could be almost construed as misleading. Give us something, Jesus. And all he says is, it's not for you to know. Jesus could have said, oh, boys, you are just getting it wrong. How often when we know the answer, does Jesus know much more than the disciples? He really does. So he could have corrected them like this. He knows the answer. How often when we know the answer to someone, do we go there and want to correct them? Oh, I've got the answer, so I'm gonna say the answer because that's what we need to do. Jesus is over here thinking, that's not going to be helpful right now. What they need to know is it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. There's a bigger truth that needs to be taught here rather than the kingdom is different than what you realize. They need to be put in their place in a sense. So follow his logic here. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Where does he get that phrase, times and seasons? This is really important. It comes from Daniel. It comes from Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel writes, blessed is the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The point that Daniel is making is that whatever season it is, according to Daniel, the name of the Lord should be praised. And here Jesus brings up this times and seasons. You want to know the times and the seasons? Guess who sets the times and the seasons? And in any time there is, brothers and sisters, students of the word, in any time there is, it is a time to praise the Lord. And it is God who sets the times and the seasons. Now, I say this in love and gentleness, but there are some Christians who need to hear Jesus' words when the question that we continually ask is today the day? Is it yet? Is it now? Maybe. How about today? Are we there yet? Let's look at the newspaper. Is it the day where we are waiting and have been waiting for? Is today the day to which Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times and seasons. Instead, your mouth should be spent praising the Lord. There is a different call to action than to obsess about the times and the seasons. Just hear our Master, hear the Lord as he says, when we ask the question, how about now? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But then he goes on, look at what he says, that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Whose authority decides the times and the seasons? It's the Father. Let me let you in on a little secret about the human heart. We think if we have knowledge, we somehow are in control. If I just know, then I'll have some kind of control over the situation. Whereas Jesus says, you know who's in control? It's the Father. By his authority, not yours. What is gossip? Ultimately, it's a desire to be in charge, to have some kind of a grasp of something that's going on. When Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time of the seasons. The Father has fixed it. Do you think knowing will change what's going to happen? Do you think your wisdom and your knowing something about the future will actually have a bearing on how things play out? And Jesus is essentially saying, if that's what you think, then you need to have a lesson in what you really ought to be doing right now. What ought we, the disciples, the apostles, be doing? Look what he says. The Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. But you will receive power. Verse 8 is an important verse in the book of Acts. It is perhaps the roadmap to the book. It is the theme verse. It is the verse to know if you're going to know the book of Acts. Because who is saying these words? Jesus is saying these words. And will his words come true? They might. What does he say? Hey, here's what's going to happen, disciples. Here's what's going to happen, apostles. You are asking these questions. I'll give you an answer that you didn't ask for. You're going to receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Will that come to pass? Well, we have to study the book of Acts to find out whether those words come true. You will receive power. That word receive is an important word. It's a future middle tense, which is to say, this is going to happen to you in the future. This isn't something that you're going to magically come up with. It's going to happen to you. Look at what it says. You will receive. This is something that God is going to do to his disciples, his apostles. We don't know how long it's going to be until this happens, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Oh, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the life of God Almighty. When you see the word Spirit, in our young adult study on Thursday nights, we've been talking about Genesis 1. And one of the things I'm hammering, and I wanted every student of the Word to know this, when you see the word Spirit, you have to ask yourself, is this a reference to wind or breath of God or life? What is this? This is the Holy Spirit. That is God's Spirit. That is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is God Almighty. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power. But notice, when God's life is breathed into you by his very being, his Spirit, you will receive power. Now, stay with me. Don't drift. You're all with me. It says, let's read it really carefully. It says, you will get... When the Holy Spirit, when you get a hold of the Holy Spirit, you will have power. No, really, that's what it says, right? When you get a hold of the Holy Spirit, you'll have power. What really is he saying? When the Holy Spirit takes hold of you, he's going to work. Because it's God's life working in us. But so often we want to spin that around. We want to wield the Spirit. But really, what needs to happen is the Spirit needs to wield us. We are his instruments, his tools, not the other way around. He is no tool of mine. Lord, let me be used of you, but I am not here to try to manipulate God. And that is true for all of us. And we need to get that right. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. We don't come upon the Spirit, in other words. You see that? And that the disciples, the apostles, have zero credit in what's about to take place. They will be the recipients. They will receive power when the Spirit comes upon them, Jesus says. Is it the same for us? And then he says, you will be my witnesses. What is a witness? What is a witness? Now, we hear that word in English and we think, well, is it somebody that's looking at something? You're witnessing a crime. You're a witness. What does it mean to be a witness of Jesus Christ? He says, you will be my witness. When you are called a witness, that is to say, you stand on the in the box and testify of what Christ has done. You will be my witness. Where? A couple of places. On Sunday morning, between 9:30 and 11, you will be my witness. On Friday night after work, when you go home, you'll be my witness. Where and when will you be his witness? When will the disciples be his witness? Oh, we need to be corrected. Oh, Lord, help us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Do you recognize that this is part of your role in the Church of Jesus Christ still today? Jesus' words are still ringing. They should be still ringing in our ears. You will be my witnesses. And what is Luke doing as he's penning this? Was Luke there? The answer is no, he wasn't there. And yet, he is testifying of what Jesus has done. He's writing this out and he can't wait to get to the section where he can say, and we sailed from such and such a place. Some of you are thinking, what do you mean? Well, we'll get there when Luke is a firsthand witness. So our response to this call, you'll be my witness, is often this. I don't have the ability to do that. I can't. I'm not a speaker. I'm not good at starting conversations with people. Well, oh, now that you said that, I guess this doesn't apply to you. Do you think Jesus still calls us to be his witnesses to testify? Does it matter if you're a witness in a crime, whether you have the ability to speak in front of people or not? No, you might be compelled to speak. It's not about who you are, it's about what he did. This is seriously the group that is comprised of. One of these is Peter, for example. Peter, not 40 days ago, was saying what? I don't know him. Jesus turns to Peter and says, you're going to be my witness to all the ends of the earth, from Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Stay with me. Jesus picks the disciples. He picks us to be his witnesses. The difference that will take place in Peter that changes him from the scared man at the fire to a guy who would stand forth and proclaim Jesus Christ, though they would kill him, is the work of the Spirit. We'll get there. I can't wait, but I need to wait. Then he says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We expect Jerusalem. Yeah, I mean, that's Israel, the kingdom of Israel. We expect Judea. That makes sense. That's within the sphere of Israel. Samaria is like, well, you know, the Samaritans are those half-breeds. I don't know. I guess that's okay. Jesus can be the king in that region as well. Oh, but you're also going to be my witnesses. You're going to testify. You're going to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. What? To even those north of 8. That was Dr. Milner, not me. It was. Even the Minnesota crew. Oh, boy. And Greg is still a Chicago fan, but yet, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. What is the ends of the earth? It's not like some veiled attempt at mentioning some portion of the world. That is to say, this is a universal kingdom. This is to say, every knee is going to bow to the King of Kings in all the earth. And you might even say, in all time, you better say it, to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. All right, zoom in on this. As we think about this, you have to see, as he said these things, as they were looking on. In other words, we have firsthand eyewitnesses of something that's about to take place. Jesus was talking to them and they're looking at him, and something happens that if you weren't there, you wouldn't believe it. By the way, who records the account of the ascension in the Gospels? Luke is the one who gets into detail regarding the ascension. Where else? So he talks about it in Luke, the end of Luke, and now he talks about it at the beginning of Acts. Do you think the ascension is important to Luke? What is the ascension? He's lifted up, Jesus is lifted up and taken somehow into heaven. Our theology about the ascension comes from the writer Luke. And he is the one who's gathering this information from those eyewitnesses who were there, who are saying, and while he was instructing us, he was lifted up right in front of our eyes. Notice it says in front of our eyes three times. It says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Luke wants us to see they were staring right at Jesus while this took place. This is a miracle that actually happened, the ascension into heaven. It's very important, apparently, to Luke, and we'll get into why in a few minutes here, but it's remarkable. But I want to ask you about the importance of the ascension. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you thought, I really cherish what took place there on that hill with the apostles? And then I want to ask you, think about the early Christians and the early church and the writers of the New Testament. What did they think of the ascension? What did Paul think, for example? Or Peter, for example? Or the author of Hebrews? What did he think of the ascension? I'm going to give you, hold those thoughts. I can't reveal too much yet. What does the angel say? The two men? They stood by them in the white robes and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is, again, the second time where the disciples are doing something that they're clueless about. They're completely caught off guard. They don't understand. Their minds are not getting it yet. Jesus tells them, my kingdom, in not so many words, is beyond what you think. And then they stand there staring up into heaven like, okay, all right, now what? What now? So much so, for so long, that two guys stood there and were saying, hey, what are you doing? Now, if we had been there, what would we have been doing, do you think? We'd have been like, what? What? Just, and you might be thinking, wait, you're our leader. We need you. We need you here. And he just keeps going, and they're like bewildered, confused, maybe afraid. And these two men were looking into heaven, and while they were gazing into heaven, and he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. White robes, that's a cue or a key. And he said, men of Galilee, these are Galileans, these apostles, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How does that answer their bewilderment? The guys in white robes are standing there. Whoa, I didn't see you standing there. Because I was looking there, and what does this have to do with anything? Why does he tell them, stay with me here, why does he tell them he's going to come in the same way that you saw him go? Why does he tell them that? The key is understanding that they saw this with their own eyes, and what they're telling them is, what these two men are telling them is, he indeed for sure will come back. You will see him return. In other words, it won't be this return where you're wondering, did it happen? Will anybody be confused? The disciples are not confused about what they just saw, except what the implications are. But these two men in white robes are saying, he is coming back in a way that you will see him. It will be a physical return. There is something tangible about what's going to happen. There's an encouragement in that, isn't there? His return, in other words, will be as real as what you just watched unfold before your eyes. His return is as certain as the nose that's on your face. And if that's the case, then what? If the King is going to return to earth, what are we called to do? Help me out here, because Jesus is the one who taught this. If the King is going to come back, certainly, 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 what are we called to do? Stand and look into heaven and say, when are you coming back? Is today the day? Is it time? What does he say that we need to be doing? You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Start witnessing. Start testifying, church. This is our call. Our call is not to know indeed when. Our call is to proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has been established. And there are people who don't know that yet. Yeah, we know there's some guy named Jesus and he's a religious man and he came and you worship him on Sundays. No, church, we are a people who go out to our neighbors, who go out to our friends at work and say, you need to know the King. He's coming back. Do you know him? You want to be on the right side when he comes back. And there they are standing dumbfounded. Wait, what do we do? So what do we do with this text? I want to give a couple of observations. These are linchpin observations. One, Jesus authors the story, we don't. When Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it comes to pass. It will happen. That's what's going on. Jesus decides what happens. And we're going to see that unfold before our eyes. We're going to rejoice as Christ's words are fulfilled. Jesus authors the story. Do you think he authors your story? It might be a good idea, all of you, whatever your age is, all of you, to think about the ways that Jesus is calling you forward to testify. You will be my witnesses. Open your mouth. He's calling all of us. You might think, well, I'm not good at that. You will be my witnesses. None of the disciples were really particularly gifted speakers. And yet, oh Lord, they received power by the Holy Spirit. Our earnestness must not be determined when he returns, about when he returns, but that indeed he is going to return. That is the earnestness we have. And as that day marches closer, we should be all the more what? Earnest. What is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit? This is just a simple observation from this text. What is the primary purpose for the Holy Spirit? To be a witness unto Jesus. The Spirit's role is to shine a light on the Son of God who came and died for us. The Spirit's role is that we would be witnesses unto Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So if you think that the Spirit is here for some other purpose, you need to tighten your idea of what the purpose of the Spirit is. It's to proclaim to the unreached peoples of the world and to those who thought they knew who Jesus is. That's the role of the Spirit. There's another observation. And remember, let's just guard ourselves from the temptation to reduce the Spirit's work to the corner of our world, this little Israel that we're involved in. No, we need to be world Christians. We need to be praying for those who are on the front lines and other parts of the world. I tell you, I've talked with some friends, pastoral friends of mine, who've heard me pray before a service, and they're like, man, you go through a laundry list. Like, seriously, you don't need to do that. You could be general. And I'm here to tell you, we need to have a mindset that is worldwide. It is not too much to mention a brother and sister in a corner of the world who are alone and yet in the Spirit are working side by side with us. Okay, sorry. I'll get off that. Did you notice the scriptural connection to this passage? You say, what do you mean? Particularly from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. There's a couple of very important things that Luke is doing here. Remember, he's a brilliant writer, and he's making connections that if you think Luke and Acts are two separate works, you're going to miss it. But he's continuing his narrative, and what event does this look like? Just stay with me. This is among the landing place here. So when there was a moment where there's two guys, there's somebody at a hole in the ground, and they're staring in bewilderment, and somebody says, what are you doing? What are you looking in there for? Do you remember that? Go back to Luke, the end of Luke. chapter 24. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Connection, maybe? And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. Luke definitely wants us to see that connected to his ascension. There are so many verbal cues there and situational cues where he wants us to see that the ascension is part and parcel to what other event? The resurrection. The resurrection is the ascension. In fact, what do the early writers say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension? Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 33. This is Peter. He says these words, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." The resurrection is the exaltation at the right hand of God. The ascension goes with the resurrection. 1 Peter 3 says this, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God." If Peter talks about the resurrection, he talks about the ascension being at the right hand of God. Who else talks about the resurrection as the ascension? Paul in Romans 8:34, he says he was raised who is at the right hand of God. If we talk about Christ being raised, we must also talk about him seated at the right hand of God. In Ephesians 1:20, he says, "When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." For Paul, he couldn't talk about the resurrection without talking about Jesus ascending on high. Colossians 3:1, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says this, "After making purifications for sin, his death, he sat down at the right hand of God." His resurrection is the ascension. It's where Christ is today. So for Luke, and I think he's the one who kind of put that seed in there, who caused them to see that that was the same, that's part of the same event. Those two angels were still doing the same thing. Those two men are proclaiming the same message to a bewildered people. They couldn't understand it. Those disciples needed the Spirit to understand. There's one other connection I want to make. What happens in Luke chapter 2? Look at Luke chapter 2 with me. This is our last place. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The disciples are clueless, staring into heaven, or they're clueless looking into the tomb. And these two guys have to say, "Hey, psst, it's time to be a witness. It's time to get a move on. You need to start doing something." But look at who didn't need that kind of a push. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field." What did Jesus want his disciples to become? Shepherds. Peter is called to be a shepherd. He's called to be, the apostles are called to shepherd the people of God. Well, in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are there. The outcasts, those who are clueless in the world's eyes, the clueless ones, the north of 8 folk. You're not clueless. I'd move north of 8 just to fit in with somebody. In that same region, I wouldn't. You're right. "There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not.'" Is this the same story, by the way, that we're reading today? The answer is yes. This is the same story. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel of the Lord said to them, 'Fear not, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the King." Who is King? The Lord, the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah has been born. Now the shepherds stood there staring at the heavenly host, bewildered and confused, and they didn't move. Is that what it says? They stood there dumbfounded, not knowing what to do next. No, that's not what a shepherd does. What does a shepherd do? "This will be a sign for you. you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, there they stood wondering, what should we do next? I don't know, but that was really incredible. I can't stand it. We should keep looking, because maybe he's going to float back down. Maybe those angels will reappear. Maybe we could wait for another message from the angels. Maybe we could. And the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's do something. What will we do when we get to Bethlehem? I don't know. Maybe we could see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them. They testified. They spoke what they had seen themselves. They were being the witness that Jesus is calling the disciples to be. And they weren't staring into heaven, looking up. When they saw it, they had made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what will happen when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. They wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is us. Let it be us, those who are filled with the Spirit. Let it be you and me. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Heard and seen. Have we heard anything about something being told and done? Heard and seen. I'm trying to connect dots here that might be at first glance less connectable. But in the beginning of this book, what did Luke testify of? All the things that Jesus did and taught. And the shepherds were on the cutting edge of what Jesus did and taught, because they knew what they had seen and heard, and they were sharing it. They were testifying. They were praising God about all the things that they had seen and heard. I want to ask you something, brothers and sisters. This is the final question that we have to ask ourselves, is how do we testify of what God has done in the world? Because if we're going to take Luke's nudge here, it's this. The way we testify of Jesus Christ is by praising and glorifying God. The shepherds ran back to where they were. Who knows what was going on with the sheep? They didn't care about that. They cared about praising God. They cared that others would join in praising God. They wanted to glorify him. The question is, are we worshipers of Jesus Christ? Are we praising God for all that he has done? This is the time of year that should snap us back so that we would begin to glorify him for the miracles that he has done among us. The first being, God became man. Are you praising him? The shepherds do, the unexpected shepherds, do what the apostles, those who've been called forth to do this, they do right out of the chute what the apostles failed to do at the start. But they will have their day, I promise you, and this book will show it. And we have an opportunity to do the same thing. Are you there? Are you ready to praise him? Do you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Don't make this some complicated thing. Do you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Don't make it a complicated thing. Make it about praising Jesus. Make it about proclaiming his glory to the people around you. Do you know who made us is worthy of praise? Oh, praise the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let the humble see and be glad. Praising the Lord is what the elders have been asking God to help us to do. And I would ask you to join with us in lifting high the name of Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Oh Lord, we thank you for what we see in your word, how you call us not to be brilliant speakers, but rather to be worshipers. We ask that you would put this deep inside of us, that we would be a people who are indeed testifying by praising you, by lifting high your name, by boasting in you, as Paul would say. We ask that you would, in spite of us, that you would do this, that we would be like the shepherds who return praising God, that we would be glorifying you for all that you have done. We ask that our families who may not know you would see in us a light, the light of Christ, as we rejoice in him, as we delight in him. We ask that you would invade our homes and that by your Spirit, you would enable us to praise you in a way that pleases you. We thank you that this promise indeed has been fulfilled, that you sent your Spirit to enable us to bring a sacrifice of praise that is acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.